It seems a long time since we were last looking together at John's Gospel. But if you were here with us then, before Christmas, I'm sure you'll remember the great themes we're dealing with in this chapter. The Lord Jesus performs a great miracle. He feeds a great crowd of people out in the wilderness. He feeds them with a handful of bread and fish. And the people in this crowd are very thrilled and excited. They want to make Jesus their king. They're ready to crown him. They're ready to follow him, even to fight for him if necessary. These people say that they want Jesus as their Lord and Master. But Jesus wants nothing to do with it. The Lord Jesus leaves them there in the wilderness. And he crosses the lake. And he goes back to Capernaum. He isn't willing to be associated with these people. But these people come searching for him. You see, they are really determined. They are sincere. They're keen. They're eager to be followers of Jesus. When they find Jesus, the first word they say to him, verse 25, is this: Rabbi, teacher. It's the Jewish word that a rabbi's pupils use when they speak to their master. These people are saying to Jesus, you're our master. We want to be your disciples. We want to follow you. And then began a long discussion between the Lord Jesus and these people. It goes on from verse 25 right through to verse 59. In that discussion, we read seven things that these people had to say. And then we read seven things that the Lord Jesus said to them in reply. And in our previous studies, we've watched the way that this discussion develops. We've seen the way that Jesus deals with these people. And what we've seen is this: that as Jesus talks with these people, it becomes more and more plain that they have never really understood anything about who Jesus is or what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus. They are not true Christians at all. They're sincere, they're eager. But as Jesus probes, as he puts his finger on one thing after another, it becomes obvious that all their thinking is wrong. And the longer the Lord Jesus talks with them, the more cold they become towards him. And in the end, we read in verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They had said they were his disciples, but by the time this discussion was over, they wanted no more to do with him. So this chapter shows us how careful we have to be when people come to us saying that they have become Christians, saying that they want to follow Jesus. At the beginning of this chapter, you've got these thousands of people, and they are so enthusiastic, so excited, they're all talking about how wonderful Jesus is. If we had met these people, we'd have been so thrilled, and we'd have said, isn't it wonderful? Revival! All these people have become Christians. But remember, by the end of this chapter, most of these people have turned away. And it's become clear that they never really belonged to Jesus Christ at all. They had never had their hearts changed. Jesus did not simply accept that these people were real. The Lord Jesus probed them. He tested them. He showed up what was really in their hearts. And at the end, it was plain that the vast majority of them had never really been converted at all. You know, so often you hear people talking about the results of evangelistic meetings or activities. And somebody says to you, you know, there were three lads gave their hearts to the Lord last night. Or, you know, there were 20 people converted during the mission. And it is so foolish. You can say there were three lads who seemed to want to respond to the message. You can say that. You can say there were 20 people who claimed that they had been converted. But you can never know whether it was real or not. You can't say there were 20 people converted last night. These people seemed so real at the beginning. It's only when these people have been examined and tested that the real truth shows through. You see, true conversion is not just a matter of outward actions. It is not just a matter of personal choice. It is a matter of a miraculous work done in the heart, by the power of God. Real conversion is not first and foremost something we do. It is something God does in us. Now you can look at somebody and you can see their outward actions. You can say, well, he kneeled down and he prayed a prayer after the meeting. Or he went up to the front and he signed a decision card. You can see somebody's outward actions. But what you can't see is whether there has really been a change in the heart. Whether there is a real heart understanding of the truth. Whether there is real heart repentance. Whether there is real faith in Christ in that person's heart. You cannot see those things. And so you cannot say, yes, that person was converted in that meeting. If you had looked at the outward actions and listened to the words of these people at the beginning of the chapter, you'd have been so impressed. They're so keen, they're so enthusiastic, they're so eager to have Jesus as their master and king. You'd have been so impressed. They've trekked many miles to listen to the Lord Jesus. And after he leaves them, they cross the lake searching for him. At the beginning of the chapter, everything looks so promising when you look at their outward actions. But by the time you reach the end of the chapter, it's plain that their hearts have never been changed at all. Of course, when someone says to you that they want to follow Jesus Christ, of course you always hope for the best. You want to believe that there's a real work of God going on in their soul. But we must never take it for granted. We must be prepared to do what Jesus does here, to wait, to test, to probe, to examine, to discover whether they have really understood in their hearts who Jesus Christ is and what the gospel is. Now, I said that there were seven exchanges in the discussion between these people and the Lord Jesus. And we looked at the first four of them. And with each exchange, Jesus puts his finger on something that is missing in these people. Firstly, in verses 25 to 27, Jesus shows that all these people are really interested in is this world, having a happier, easier life here in this world. They're not seeking eternal life. They are simply looking for an easier life here and now. That is the first problem. Secondly, in verses 28 to 29, Jesus shows that in their heart of hearts, these people believe that they can earn God's favour by their own efforts. These people have never really seen themselves as hopeless sinners in need of grace. Thirdly, in verses 30 to 32, Jesus shows that these people are more interested in signs and wonders than they are in Jesus himself. That's what attracted them in the first place, and that's what they're still asking for. They want to see more and more exciting miracles, amazing deeds. Fourthly, in verses 34 to 41, Jesus shows that these people are more interested in what he has to give them than they are in Jesus himself. These people have never really been drawn to Jesus Christ himself. If you look at their outward actions, well, then you'd say that they're following Jesus. If you listen to their words, they're saying they've chosen Jesus. But in their hearts, they have never been drawn to Jesus himself. They have never glimpsed the glory of the Lord Jesus. They have never seen his beauty. They can't truly say, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. They want Jesus, it said in verse 34, because they believe he can give them bread. But the real Christian, the person whose heart has been changed, says, I would want Jesus even if he chose to let me starve to death. If I were starving, and if I had to choose between having Jesus and having bread to eat, I would choose the Lord Jesus. I want him more than anything in this world. Now in verses 41 to 51, we come to the fifth exchange between these people and the Lord Jesus. And by now you can see that their attitude is beginning to change. They're beginning to resent what Jesus is saying to them. They're beginning, verse 41, to grumble about him, to mutter, to sulk. And you can understand that, can't you? Here they are, coming, offering to follow Jesus. Offering to make Jesus their king. And of course they're expecting Jesus to welcome them with open arms and say, well, thank you ever so much. And instead the Lord Jesus is judging them. He's pushing them away. He said to them, verse 36, you have seen me and still you don't believe. He's rebuking them. They thought they were doing the Lord Jesus a favour, coming after him like this. And here he is, exposing them, challenging them, rebuking them. And their pride is hurt. So they begin to grumble. Now you see here in verse 41, that they've picked up two things that the Lord Jesus has said. Back in verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In verse 38, he said, I have come down from heaven. So now these people begin to grumble about him because he said those things. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, verse 42, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How can he now say, I came down from heaven? What does he mean, he came down from heaven? We know this man. It's just Joseph's son. You know, his dad was a carpenter. We know this man's parents. What's he talking about? He came down from heaven. These people can't come to terms with the idea that Jesus has come down from heaven. These people want to see him simply as a man. A great man, of course. A man with special powers. A man who is worthy to be their master and their king. But the idea that he's come down from heaven, that's beyond them. Because that would mean that he is God. Jesus is saying to these people, I am not just one of you. I have come down from the throne room of the universe. My place is with God. I have come from God. I am God's Son, come down from heaven. And they don't want to see Jesus in that light. They don't want to believe that they are in the presence of God's Son. They don't want to believe that this is the Lord of glory before whom they stand. They don't want to believe that he is the man from heaven. They want Jesus really just to be their equal. Oh yes, a leader, a king, but still someone on the same sort of level as themselves. They don't want to see Jesus as God Almighty. They don't want to recognize him as the infinite, holy, glorious Lord of heaven and earth. Why not? Because that would mean that they must fall on their faces before him. It would mean worshipping him. It would mean adoring him. It would mean humbling themselves before him. It would mean seeing him as infinitely, supremely important. It would mean seeing that they are nothing in his presence. If Jesus has come down from heaven, then what is certain is that they can't offer him anything. All they can do is tremble before him and worship. Evidently, these people have never glimpsed the divine majesty of Jesus. You can hear the irreverence, the sneer in their voices. This is Jesus, isn't it? Carpenter's son. We know his parents. They've never glimpsed the deity of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus. They have no sense that they are in the presence of the God who is a burning fire, the Holy One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They've never seen Jesus in that way. And that is the fifth sign. That these people have never truly been converted. They have never become aware of the divine glory and majesty of Jesus. They have never fallen at his feet and worshipped him as God. They have never trembled before him. They followed him. They signed up for his movement. They've said, we want to belong to him, but they have never trembled before him. They have never worshipped him with their faces in the dust. Whenever a man or a woman is truly converted, that man, that woman will kneel before Jesus Christ. You remember the words that stand at the beginning of this gospel. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John and his fellow apostles, they saw divine glory in Jesus Christ. And they were overwhelmed. They were humbled. They were brought to their knees before him. You remember when Saul of Tarsus glimpsed the glory of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And that proud, self-confident man, where is he? Saul is down on the dust of the road. He's terrified. He's overwhelmed. Lord, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And in some measure, that is the experience of every true Christian. If we know anything of Jesus Christ, we will tremble before him. A man or a woman who is truly converted can never have a chatty, chirpy, casual attitude to Jesus Christ. It is impossible. I remember a book written by an evangelist a few years back. And the book was called Jesus is My Best Mate. Well, the moment you read a title like that, you know that that man has never really understood who Jesus Christ is. Oh, in his head he may have signed up to the doctrine of Christ's deity. But in his heart he has never understood what it means. A man whose heart has been changed by God never thinks of Jesus just as a mate, a pal. Oh yes, we think of the Lord Jesus as our most beloved friend. We love him. And we rejoice that he loves us. We are amazed by that. But even as we delight in his love, we tremble too. Because we can never forget that he is God. That he is the infinite, the eternal, that he is the Holy One. Again, there was a national evangelistic campaign a few years back built round the word JAM. J-A-M. Jesus and me. Jesus and me, we're pals. And the idea is of two people going along jauntily, arm in arm. That's the way it is between me and Jesus. And it can never be like that. Of all the disciples, John himself was the one, we're told, that Jesus loved. He was the one who was closest to the Lord Jesus. And yet when John, on the island of Patmos, was given a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ascended glory, how did John react? John says, I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash round his chest, his head, his hair, were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Can you look at a figure like that and say, he's my pal, he's my best mate? When I saw him, says John, I fell at his feet as though dead. John is overwhelmed. When he knows he's in the presence of the ever-blessed Son of God. where there is no reverence for Jesus Christ, there is no understanding of Jesus Christ, and there is no true conversion. We live in an irreverent society. Everyone in our society is supposed to be casual and cool. You don't show reverence for anyone. But a true Christian can never be irreverent towards the Lord Jesus. That's one of the surest signs that the so-called charismatic movement is a delusion. It's not of God. You look, for example, at the songs that have come out of the charismatic movement, and so many of them are so irreverent in the way they speak of the Lord Jesus. I wouldn't want to quote them here. It is not enough for a man to say that he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Does he believe it in his heart? And then does that show itself by an adoring, trembling reverence before the Lord Jesus Christ? These people here in this passage are irreverent. Isn't this Jesus, they say? Son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. They don't truly believe in his divine majesty at all. And that is the sure sign that these people had not begun to understand the truth. Now, in verses 43 to 51, the Lord Jesus responds to these people once again. They have shown that they do not believe that he has come down from heaven. And now he responds to that unbelief. We're only going to be able to look at these verses very sketchily this morning. But the Lord Jesus responds to these people in three ways. Firstly, in verse 43, he rebukes their unbelief. Secondly, in verses 44 to verse 46, he analyzes their belief. And then thirdly, in verses 47 to 51, he answers their unbelief. So firstly, he rebukes their unbelief. Verse 43, "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. Now notice that is a command. They must stop resenting his words. They must stop grumbling at his claim to be the one who has come down from heaven. They must humble themselves. They must repent of their foolish words and attitudes. They must repent of their failure to revere and worship Jesus Christ. Jesus makes it plain that they are responsible for their unbelief. It is sinful unbelief, and they must repent of it. That's the first thing we have here, that Jesus rebukes their unbelief. He commands them to put away this irreverent attitude. He commands them to submit to his authority and to his words. Secondly, Jesus analyzes their unbelief. He shows that their unbelief goes deeper than they had realized. Verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me, says Jesus. It is not just that you do not believe, it is that you cannot believe. He is telling these people that there is something about them that makes it impossible for them to believe. And what is that? It is the sinfulness of their own hearts. There is a total resistance in sinful human hearts that makes it impossible for them to believe. Jesus says, no one can come to me. A man may decide it would be a good thing to do. A man may say, well, I've made a decision to come to Jesus. He may make great efforts to come. But Jesus says, no man can come of himself. Sinful human beings cannot change their own hearts. They cannot make themselves believe in Jesus Christ with a true heart faith. They cannot make themselves see his glory. They cannot give themselves this trembling reverence for Jesus. They cannot come to him. They cannot come to him unless, says Jesus, the Father who sent me draws them. It is only God who can overcome the resistance of a sinful human heart. It is only God who can change the heart and give a person true repentance and true faith. It is only God who can draw a man or a woman truly to come to Jesus Christ. Before a person, he must show them the truth. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him, that's the one who comes to me. Do you see what Jesus is saying? That unless the Father illuminates, unless the Father instructs, unless the Father teaches by a supernatural work of his Spirit, a person will never really understand. A preacher, a Bible teacher, an evangelist may explain the gospel in such a way that a person understands it in their head. But if a person is truly to be saved, they must understand it in their heart. And Jesus says it is only God the Father who can give that heart understanding of the gospel. Some of you know that from your own experience. There were years when you knew the word of God in your head. And you believed it in your head. And maybe you said you were Christians because you believed it. But you didn't understand it in your heart. There was no hatred of sin. There was no trembling reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no clinging to him. There was no aching desire to belong to the Lord Jesus himself. Your head had been taught, but your heart had not been illuminated. But then there came a day when God the Father spoke to your heart and made it plain to you the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the first time you really understood. And you fell on your knees before the Lord Jesus. And you said, I am a sinful man. Have mercy upon me, blessed Son of God. The unbelief of these people is much deeper than they imagine. They think it's in their power to repent and believe whenever they choose. But Jesus says, no, it is God's work. Only the Father can draw. Only the Father can truly teach the human heart. And then the third thing we have, the Lord Jesus answers their unbelief. Verses 47 to 51. The Lord Jesus has rebuked them for their unbelief. He has shown that only God can deliver them from their unbelief. And now the Lord Jesus again begins to preach the truth to them. He begins to answer their unbelief. He begins to speak again of who he is. Look at what he says about himself. He says, firstly, that he himself is the only answer to human need. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. He said it before, but they've not really understood him. They've not really believed it. And so he preaches it to them again. I am the bread of life. I alone can satisfy your needs. I alone can deliver you from spiritual starvation. He preaches again that he's the one who came down from heaven. They've been sneering at that. But now he says it again here in these verses. He says, I am the bread of life. Verse 50, here is the bread that comes down from heaven. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He's telling them again that he is the Lord of glory, that he is the King of heaven, that he is the eternal God, come down to this world to be worshipped and adored. He tells them that he is the only source of eternal life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He's telling them that they're dying. In fact, that they are dead in their sins. And he's saying, unless you take me into your souls, you cannot have eternal life. But the one who does take me, the one who does eat me, will live forever. He tells them that he is going to die to give life to his people. This bread, he says, verse 51, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The only way in which he can be the bread of life, the only way in which he can meet the needs of guilty men and women, is by giving his flesh to the cross, by giving his flesh to be broken, by giving himself to die in the place of sinners. He's telling them that he is going to die. That he is going to die, and that he is going to die willingly. He's going to give his flesh. And he tells them that the only way to life is to devour him. Isn't that what he says? He says, here is the bread who comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. Verse 51, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. That's such a extraordinary and powerful word for him to use, isn't it? He doesn't say, well, if you follow me. He doesn't say, well, if you do your best to live the way I want. He says, you've got to eat me. You've got to take me into your souls. You've got to devour me. And you've got to devour my broken flesh. What is he saying? He's saying this. We've got to live by depending upon the broken, bleeding body of Jesus Christ. That is the way to eternal life. By looking at the broken, bleeding flesh of Jesus and saying, it was for me. That sacrifice was for me. He is my only hope. The Lord Jesus is preaching to these people. He knows that they cannot believe unless God opens their hearts, unless God teaches them, unless God draws them. And yet how he longs for them to believe. Again, he's preaching the gospel, the good news to these people. He says, I am the answer to your need. I have come down from heaven. I'm the only one who can give eternal life. I'm going to go to a cross as a bleeding sacrifice for sinners. And I'm inviting you to devour me, to take me into your souls, to make me the food of your starving souls. They cannot come unless God draws them. And yet Jesus is inviting them to come. He's commanding them to come. He's saying, repent, repent, and come and eat and be satisfied. And that is what happens as the gospel is preached. As the gospel is preached, as we speak of Jesus, the true bread of life, as we speak of the one who came down from heaven, as we speak of the Lord Jesus as the source of eternal life, as we speak of his death, of that bleeding, broken body, of that sacrifice for sins, God does draw sinners. He does teach their hearts. He does bring them alive. He does give them new hearts. And they do come to Jesus. And they do live. They do devour him. They do cast themselves upon him. They do take him into their souls. They couldn't do it naturally. But they do it as God works through his gospel by his Spirit. Here in this passage we have so many people who profess to be converted, and yet they had never really been converted at all. And yet, thank God, there is such a thing as true conversion. There is such a thing as a work of God in the human heart, a work by which men and women are drawn to Jesus Christ, to reverence him, to trust him, to adore him, to devour him. Well, may God do such miracles of grace in our day. Amen.